If you missed my chaotic announcement earlier, to repeat, my distribution list for the sermons refused to be sent this week. And I got all these nasty error messages back for every single one of them. So if you did not get them, and nobody did, they are copied and they are on the podium up here in front of me. If you want to get one immediately, then I will not say a word about you coming up here and getting them. And if you want to get them after services, that will be fine. I'd like you to be making your way to the book of 2 John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The passage this morning that was read for us, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, has a phrase in it, a phrase that we're going to be looking at a little more closely this morning, and it's going to be important for our study tonight. Our lesson today is lesson 9 of our Back to Basics series, and it's on singing. Why do we sing without use of instruments? Why do we sing as we do? And tonight, we're going to be looking at that. This morning is going to set the foundation for it. And then this evening, we'll be looking at that as we go through some passages that are in the Bible. But there is a phrase in this passage in Galatians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, that's going to be important for us this morning as well as for tonight, and that is pleasing Him in every way. Trying to find out what it takes in order to please God. Trying to find out what it takes in order for us to be what God would have us to be. How do you give words and instructions when you're no longer under a system of a law of sin and death? When you're no longer under a system of listing of commandments and do's and don'ts, but you're now under a system of grace? How does God speak to us and have us to do the things that He would have us to do? Well, there are commandments, not a whole lot of them, but there are commandments. But then more than that, we have other things that are given to us in the Bible that will help us to know exactly what it is that God would like for us to do and why. An illustration of it is when the Apostle Paul will write about whether or not it is right or wrong to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And he spends two or three chapters dealing with it. And bottom line, he will come out and say, well, you're right, it's not wrong in and of itself to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And then he proposes two things in the next two chapters. And those two things are, but what is it doing to the one who's in your presence? What is it doing to the ones who see you do it, see you eat the meat that's sacrificed to idols, or in your presence when it's being done? And so he offers an illustration. If you sit down at a table, you're a guest of an individual, and meat is set in front of you, eat it without any qualms or compulsions whatsoever. But if somebody sitting next to you says, this has been sacrificed to an idol, then don't eat it. Not because it would be wrong for you to do it, but because of the one who has said it, for his conscience, so that you won't contribute and make it easier for him to do something that he is not at all comfortable in doing and would very well violate his conscience before God and encouraging him to do something that he thinks is wrong to do. But that's not where Paul stops. Then Paul goes a little further. And Paul says, now not only do you need to be concerned about the one that is in your presence, what is eating this meat doing to you? Knowing that this was meat that was sacrificed to an idol, what is it doing to you? What are your attitudes about it? What are your attitudes in eating it? And for those individuals who came up in a background of idolatry, some of those same thoughts and ideas toward the idol might still be prevalent. And so Paul is asking, what's it doing to you? And if it is causing you to look with equality on the idol that the meat was sacrificed to and on Christ himself, then how can you be partaking of the table of an idol and the table of the Lord at the same time? And so he offers not do's and don'ts, but he offers principles. Principles that help us come to know, what does God want? And how should I be in pleasing God? And I want us to start this morning with the passage in the book of 1 John. And I want you to read with me 1 John chapter 1. I'm sorry, I said it's 1 John, it's 2 John. 2 John chapter 1, we're going to look verses 9 through 11. I'll put on the screen in a second the background for this. I started to leave everything else that's going to show up on this screen off because I'm just telling a story. But I put it up and left it on, and I'm still debating as to whether or not I should have, but we'll leave it. But I want you to read with me 2 John chapter 1, starting with verse 9, reading down through verse 11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting partakes in his evil deeds. When I was just starting out as a minister or a preacher, I was asked to give an exegesis of this passage to a group of preachers. And I was asked in particular to explain what is meant in verse 9 by the teaching of Christ. And the question was, in this context, is the teaching of Christ the teaching about Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or is the teaching of Christ the teaching that Jesus gave to us? And that was the thing I was asked to look at and to expound upon from this particular passage. My conclusion came to be that it includes both, and that both are included in the context. And the reason I included both in the context is because of what's said in verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, John will say, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." I don't believe there's any question that in verse 9, John is talking about the fact of holding to the reality of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, because of the era that was coming in and that the early Christians were having to deal with in declaring that Jesus was not the Christ and that the Christ did not die on the cross. And then dealing with that era, I have no doubt that that's what is in John's mind as he writes verse 9. But you cannot separate the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, from the instructions and the commandments that he's given us to obey. And one of the passages that I used in order to support that and in order to show it was this. It's in the book of Matthew chapter 17 verse 5, and it's at the Mount of Transfiguration. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Here is God from heaven declaring Jesus to be his Son with whom he is well pleased. And right on the heels of that statement from God about who Jesus is the commandment from God. Listen to him. So my thought was that it's because he's the Son of God that we are to listen to him. And the fact that he is the Son of God means that he is the one we must listen to. And I did not see how you could separate the two ideas, especially when both are included in the context, in the broader context of what is said in the book of 2 John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I talked for 45 minutes. I thought I did a pretty good job. I thought I just simply explained what the scriptures were saying. You can imagine my surprise when, after it was over, a man much older than me, for whom I had a tremendous amount of respect, and he was not the only one in the group that came with such words, came up to me and he said, "Almost thou persuadest me." And I said, "Almost? Almost toward what end? Almost you persuade me." I didn't think a whole lot of it then. Actually, I did. It troubled me. I went back and I looked at it again and again. I could not see. I could not agree how you would separate those two. And then, as the years passed, I came to realize that this verse is now being used to say that doctrine or teaching does not matter. That only the teaching about Jesus being the Son of God is the only thing that matters. And I think how far removed we are from pleasing God. How far removed we are from being what God would have us to be. To say that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's all you have to do. You don't have to listen to anything else he says. You don't have to follow anything else that he says. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, understand what they're saying. Which of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, do everything that he says? None of us. And there is this tension in this system of grace that God has given to us. This tension between God telling me, on one hand, you are saved, you are counted as righteous, you are counted as my child. And then on the other hand, giving me the listing of things that he wants me to do, the things he wants me to put off, the things he wants me to put on. And I realize, like Paul did with himself, I am not there yet. And at the whole time, God is saying to me, because I am involved in the effort of becoming like him, you are there. I count you as holy. I count you as righteous. Now continue to strive to become worthy. Now continue to strive to become what I've asked you to be. There's a world of difference in that that God puts me in than when I twist it as a man and say, well, if you just believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, you don't have to worry about all these other things. If you just believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, you don't have to be working on these other things. You don't have to listen to him. It's not important, because who does? Who does the things that Jesus says? And you don't have to be doing the things that Jesus says if you just believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there are passages that come screaming back that say, that's not right. And it's a difference in the way man is twisting what God has said and looking at the thing that God has told us. Yes, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you are striving to be like him, you are counted as righteous because of your belief in him, your belief that brings about and works continually in your life a turning toward him, a turning away from the things that I'm doing wrong, and a turning toward him. And a life that is constantly striving to become like him. That you are counted then by God because of that faith, right in the sight of God. But where has God ever said, if you just believe that he's the Son of God, then nothing else counts. If you just believe that he's the Son of God, then nothing else matters. And nowhere in Scripture do we find that idea. If you understand biblical authority and understand where it comes from in the New Testament, you understand a great deal of what we're going to be talking about tonight and the why of it. Two passages I want you to read with me. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. And the other one also in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to take a look at them. These are principles that God laid down at the very beginning. They are principles by which the New Testament closes in the book of Revelation. They are the same principles that are found throughout the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament. They are the principles by which Jesus lived his life. They are the principles by which we are to live our lives. And it all comes down to honoring God, to recognizing his authority, to recognizing the absolute essentialness of his word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the first two verses, the Bible says this: "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." What God has commanded, what God has spoken, we don't change. We don't add to it, we don't take from it, we don't twist it. We honor him and we hold fast to what he has said. And turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. In verses 28 through verse 32, the Bible will tell us this: "Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise?' You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." And boy, did they ever. There are all kinds of illustrations that are given to us in the Bible of how the children of Israel stop paying attention to what God said and begin to change it. One of the more complete ones, and one that gives some of the most detail, is the story of Jeroboam. The entire context of his story starts in verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 12. And this particular story goes through chapter 34, the very last verse of chapter 13. In this story, Jeroboam becomes king, and God had already promised him. Jeroboam is the one who takes over the kingdom when it's divided from the descendants of Solomon. And he takes over the northern kingdom. He has 10 tribes that are following him. The tribe of Judah, the son of Solomon, has two tribes that are following him. As soon as Jeroboam becomes king, he forgets the promise that God made to him. The promise God made to him was, "If you will follow me, and if you will pay attention to my instructions and to my word, I will establish your kingdom as surely as I have established David's." But Jeroboam, as soon as he comes into office, ignores what God has said because he has a fear. He has a concern. He has a concern that the children of Israel under him will go back to Jerusalem to worship. And when they do, he will lose all of them. So for political reasons, for pragmatic reasons, in other words, it seems best to me right now. This is what I think would be best, which is exactly the sin of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And now he comes to the very same sin, which is the sin that we are so often bothered with. Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. It seems good to me. It seems like it would be something that would be helpful to all of us. and make us attractive to other people. And so Jeroboam, confronted with that idea, then changes things. First of all, he changes the place where Israel was to go and worship. And he sets up two places, one in Dan at the far north and the other in Bethel, the house of God, the place where Jacob had his dreams, the gateway to heaven itself. And so he set up Bethel and he set up Dan, and then he set up golden calves to worship. After all, didn't Aaron the high priest build the first ones? Didn't Aaron the high priest build these when they came out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai? And these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then he changed the priesthood. And anybody who wanted to could become priest. It didn't have to be from the tribe of Levi. And then he changed the day of a feast. Changed the month of it. And he moved it from one month to another, in order to have things that seemed very similar to the children of Israel in the way they worshiped before. But then he erected his own religious system. And he paid no attention to what God said. And he paid no attention to God's instructions. He gave no honor to God and turned his back on his word and did what he wanted to do. And that became great sin. As a matter of fact, a prophet was sent from Judah. The prophet came to where Jeroboam was in Bethel, worshiping the idols that he had erected. And when the prophet came, he prophesied against the idols and the altar on which these sacrifices were being offered, and said that the bones of all of those who worship would be burned on that altar, and that altar would be destroyed. And to prove that God was speaking through him, the altar would be torn in two, and it was. It was torn in two and it was destroyed. And as soon as it was, Jeroboam becomes so angry at him, he points his finger at him and he tells those that are around him to seize him. But when he does, his arm dries up and his arm withers away and he can't pull it back to himself. And then he cries out to the prophet to ask God to heal him. And the prophet does just that. He prays to God for the arm of Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's arm is made well. And in an effort to honor this prophet, Jeroboam says, I want you to come home with me and let me feed you and give you rest, and then you can take your journey back. And the prophet said, no, I can't do that, because I was commanded by God when I left not to even go home the same way, and not to eat anything while I'm here, and to stay in no one's house, and to go home a different way. There was another prophet in the area whose sons were there that saw all of this. They run home and tell their dad. And their dad asks which way he went, and he goes after the prophet. And when he gets the prophet, he finds him sitting under a shade tree and resting. And the prophet that is from Bethel says to this other man from Judah, come to my house and rest. And the man from Judah says, no, I can't do that. God told me not to eat anything in this land and even to go home a different way, and I cannot come to your house. And the man from Bethel said, but I also am a prophet of God. And God has appeared to me, and God has told me to come get you, to bring you to my house so that I might give you refreshment. And the other man believed him, in spite of the fact of what God had told him, in spite of the miracles that God had performed to verify what he had told him, in spite of the specific instruction God had given, he believes this other man, and he goes to his house with him. And then the word of God comes to the prophet from Bethel, and he has the prophet from Bethel to tell the man from Judah, because you've disobeyed God, because you've not listened to his voice, you'll never get home. You'll never see the land of your fathers again. And the man gets up immediately and leaves. And on the way, a lion comes and kills him and stands beside him and stands beside his donkey, doing no other harm except that he's killed the prophet. And the prophet comes and has him brought to his own tomb, has him buried there, and tells his sons, I want you to bury me next to the prophet. And then an incident, a remarkable incident, takes place in the days of Josiah in connection with that tomb. But the passage of importance is 1 Kings 13, the last two verses. Because the last two verses tell us why all this happened. And it wasn't a lesson for either one of the prophets necessarily. And it was a lesson for Jeroboam. And in the last part of 1 Kings chapter 13, the Bible will tell us this. But Jeroboam did not listen. Even after all these things had occurred, he did not turn around. He did not come back toward God. He continued in his idolatry, doing what he wanted to do. He continued to pay no attention to the word and to the will of God. And from this point on, Jeroboam is recognized and is known throughout the rest of the Old Testament as the one who led Israel into sin. And you were determined to be good or bad. And in Israel, nobody was bad. Nobody was good. And the reason no one was good is because he still did what Jeroboam did. He still worshiped the idols Jeroboam had set up. And Jeroboam becomes the man that leads those 10 tribes of the north into idolatry, and they never leave it. They never come out of it because they listen to Jeroboam. Uzzah, we all know, is the man who steadied the ark with his hand because the oxen had stumbled and it was about to fall over. And when he steadied the ark with his hand, God struck him dead. And David became angry. They were moving the ark to honor God. They were celebrating in song and in prayer before God as they moved it. They were moving it in order to do something to be pleasing to God. So why kill Uzzah? And then David begins to read. And when he reads, he goes back to the law of Moses. Only the priests are to move it. It's not to be moved on a cart, but only the priests are to move it. And so David learns, we didn't do it the way God said do it. We didn't do it according to the way he prescribed. And that's why these things happened. God wants us to heed his word. And he doesn't want us to add to it, nor take from it. In case we think these are just Old Testament passages, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about not only his day, but he's talking about the day of judgment. He's talking about the last day, the way it will be when we stand before God in judgment. And he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. The wise man is the one who takes what I have said and puts it into practice. Notice, he's talking about more than just believing I am the Christ, the Son of God. He's talking about following his instructions. And the Bible will then tell us that the foolish man is the one who hears what I say, but he doesn't do it. He does not act on it. And that individual will be the one that will not have eternal life. Hebrews 1, we're running out of time, so very quickly, 1 through 4. God has spoken to us through his Son. And his Son is nothing like the angels. And all these verses are given to show the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Why is he superior? Because he is God. He is God who has come in the flesh. And all that God has spoken to us through Jesus has been delivered to us by those who heard him. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And the writer of Hebrews says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to the things that have been given to us. Because if the word delivered by angels in the old covenant Whenever those were disobeyed, they received a punishment that was just. How much more toward us who have such a great salvation that's been delivered to us by Jesus himself? How much more should we pay attention? God to Jesus to the apostles. Through traditions, the traditions given to us through the apostles by which we learn how to please God. How does God operate with us in this grace system? We don't have a listing of commandments. We have things that are told to us that help us to understand the mind of God and why God is saying these things and why they're important for us to do. And the Bible will explain these things to us in principles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I think one of the reasons why we have such a hard time with this passage is because when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we look at head covering. And all we want to think about is head covering. And we miss the principle. We miss the reason why Paul is saying this to those ladies at Corinth. And we miss everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul will say this: "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. If I'm not imitating Christ, then don't imitate me, but instead rebuke me. But when I am imitating Christ, then imitate me." That's his instruction. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions as I have delivered them to you." The traditions. The things the apostles learned from Jesus about how Jesus would have us to be in his body and in his kingdom. The traditions that God would have us not to forget as we go through our life. One of those traditions is verse 3. "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." There is a system God has set in order from creation. A system that God has set in order as to how he would have things to work. The Father is above Christ. Christ is above humanity, in particular here, men. And the man is to be the head of the woman. And that's the tradition, the principle. And something was going on at Corinth that was being done in effort to ignore the principle, to cast the principle aside. And we hold to the principles. And God has given us principles all through the Bible in order for us to come to know what they are and to hold to them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 17, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 12, they all say the same thing. And they are what we're all about every day that we live and everything that we do, and what our lesson tonight in particular is going to be about. Because our time is gone, I want you to read with me just the one, Ephesians 5, two verses, verse 10 and verse 17. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." So many times you hear it asked, "What do I have to do? What is it that God has commanded me to do? What is it I have to do?" We look at the difference of the heart and the difference of the mindset when we come into the new covenant. What do I do to please him? What do I do to make him happy? What do I do to honor him? What do I do to serve him? Then verse 17 says the same thing. And it's the one before one of the key verses with regard to singing. "And do not get drunk with," verse 17. "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What does he want? What would he have me to do? What can I do in order to please him? That needs to be the question with regard to everything. It will be our question tonight as we look at seeing and singing. Are you in Christ? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You ready to make him the Lord of your life? If you need to come home to him, we invite you to come as together we stand and as we sing.